It's good to be able to hear from you again.
Thank you.
So come on up.
Thank you, Tim, very much, and for those lovely words that we just heard, both of those hymns, Isaiah 53, and then this was a great song in itself, and for that we're really thankful. And if we ever get to the point of having a songbook with instead of the hymn book we have, or along with that hymn book, that second one has got to be included. That is tremendous. And you know, both of those pieces fit in with what I'm going to speak on this morning. And we did consider the death of Christ, and last week, of course, we considered the glory of resurrection. And this morning I want to look at the post-resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I was looking at the life of Noah and coming out of the ark, and actually when they were in the ark with the dove and the symbolism there, and then what happened after they came out, and then in chapter 11, looking at the Tower of Babel. And I've been going over this for some time, and I just wasn't striking oil and I wasn't getting anywhere with it. And I was praying, I'm saying, Lord, this is not where I'm supposed to go. And it just seemed, well, Jim, you spoke on the resurrection. Why don't you carry on with the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus? And so when you have that one on Isaiah 53, and then this second song that spoke of the finished work and the fact that he is risen, I said, this is of the Lord, that we continue on in this theme. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading a little bit later on, but we will read from some latter verses here. But may I just say in the introducing of this gospel that John is unique, and that in that he gives no historic account of the raising of Jesus from the dead. Oh, he speaks of the resurrection, but as you look at verses 1 to verse 18, you find that he is dealing with individuals. There is nothing about the angel rolling the stone. There is nothing about the guards falling dead. There is nothing of the other incidents that Matthew and Mark and Luke give. It's totally unique in the fact that there's no historic account of his resurrection. But secondly, when you look at John's gospel, you find that his gospel has no historic record of his birth. We go to Luke, and we love Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. We love Matthew chapter 1 and Joseph and how the angel appeared to him. But nothing is said of his birth except for one verse, John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, John is unique, and that he mentions nothing of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. We go to Matthew and Mark and Luke. They all deal with the temptation in the wilderness and how he would not succumb to Satan and how God gave him that victory. But nothing is mentioned of this. And then when we come to John chapter 20 and 21, we find that the Lord, instead of dealing with historical accounts, there is four individuals who have encounters with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John portrays him in his uniqueness as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God, and so on. So immediately he is introduced as the Son of God, and that's the tenor of the Gospel of John. But considering this chapter in chapter 21, we find that there are four great movements in the lives of individuals, and he deals with four enemies that threaten every believer today. We look at Mary in the opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 20, and there we find what we could ask the question, what did the resurrection mean to weeping, bewildered Mary? And then we think of the disciples, they're holed up in the upper room. They were fearful. And what did the resurrection mean to those fearful, timid disciples? Do you remember Thomas was not there? And then he appears, and the Lord appears to him. And the question is, what did the resurrection mean to a doubtful Thomas? And then when we come over to chapter 21, we find the Lord has an encounter with Peter. Peter the denier, Peter the bombastic one. But what did the resurrection mean to a distressed denier like Peter? And we'll look at that next week. But may I ask of you and of my own heart, what does the resurrection of the Lord Jesus mean to you and me? To Mary, who we see at the tomb, her tears flowing copiously down her cheeks. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And the Lord Jesus appears to her in her grief and sorrow, and he banishes the enemy of grief. And then again to the fearful disciples in verses 19, the same day at evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, and notice what it says, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And to the enemy of fear, you remember Timothy had this kind of a problem. Paul mentions that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. And he banishes the enemy of fear with Peter. Peter is that bold, bombastic, now disciple of the Lord Jesus, who on that great day of Pentecost, without any fear of anyone, proclaims the glorious gospel. 3,000 are saved. And then the next couple of chapters over, he's preaching again, and 5,000 come to the Lord. There was a mighty moving of the Holy Spirit. And he was the man who really was the voice for God. That enemy of timidity, of fear, was banished. But there is Thomas. Often we call him Doubting Thomas. And he appears to this disciple. And it's a strange thing. You notice then the first day, verse 19, at evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. How many disciples were there in the upper room? How many disciples could have been there in the upper room? 11. Judas had already betrayed the Lord, had gone out and committed suicide. But where was Thomas? There was only 10 disciples in that room. Nothing is recorded as to why Thomas didn't meet with those disciples for fear of the Jews in the upper room. He wasn't to be found there at all. So where in the world was he? Later he comes and the Lord appears to him. As we know, you'll notice in verse number 24, if we turn over there. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You understand where he gets the description of being a doubting Thomas? Unless I see. The other disciples were there in fear. I wonder if they really believed, or is Thomas the only one who is the honest one among them? And three times over, we find in John's gospel, Thomas is mentioned. He's mentioned in John 11 at the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. He's mentioned in John chapter 14, and he is the honest disciple. And we'll come and look at that briefly later. But here he is seen as the doubter. But lastly, we think of Peter. And when we turn over to John chapter 21, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, and in this way he showed himself, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And the question is, why hasn't the Spirit of God mentioned the other two disciples? Mentions the other names. Who were the other two disciples? Why doesn't the Spirit of God mention these disciples? Well, we can't give a definitive answer on that. But perhaps, maybe you could put yourself there and I could put myself there. And so we can see that two other disciples, other of his disciples, were together. And here is Peter, I go fishing. But he was there in that upper room. He was the one whom the Lord has to restore in the end of this chapter, verse 15 to the end. And Peter was the one who had many a care and many a worry. And the Lord banishes the enemy of care and the enemy of worry in his life. And I want to ask each one of you who are listening or here, there may be that enemy of sorrow and grief. But for the believer, yes, we grieve, we sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. Yes, at times we're filled with fear, but he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and godliness. We sometimes have the matter of doubt over certain truths, over the Word of God, over all things. But listen, the great confidence is in this book. And the more you read of it, the more you know of it, the more you know of the author, and you see how all of the things that are mentioned here are actually being fulfilled literally in our age today. And the coming of the Lord Jesus is very imminent. And so you see, he banishes the doubt in the heart of Thomas. And here is Peter. You know, he's, well, what about him, Lord? What about this other disciple? What is that to thee, Peter? Follow thou me. He was worried about John. Should have been more concerned about himself. But you see Mary here now, as we go back to the enemy of sorrow and grief, her arrival was early, and it says in chapter 20, that it was still dark. And that would suggest perhaps to us the fourth watch of the night. And there were four watches in the night, and the last watch was from 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock, when the day would break. The sun would begin to rise at 6, and it would set at 6 for 12 months of the year, because they're so close to the equator, perhaps within a few minutes or half an hour of the whole thing. But as we look at this, we see that the Lord appears to her, and Mary is here. And as I look at this, we have a delightful insight into the first resurrection and the appearances of the Lord to Mary in the garden. Notice verse number 15. And Jesus said to her, and let's go back to verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. Now, the word weeping in the Greek is literally the word sobbing. She was breaking her little heart. The tears were coursing. I can just see her shoulders lifting and just, you know, maybe even falling to the ground and pounding on the ground And as she wept, she stooped down, so it would seem she did get down, and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not well know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Why didn't she know? Was it still pretty dark? And so she was having difficulty seeing the complete face of him. Was it because tears were blinding her eyes? But you remember it said in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you sobbing?" He takes up the same language. And she said, and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And you notice the next two words. She supposing. What did she suppose? Something he wasn't at all. She supposing him to be the gardener. Said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's supposing. Do you ever do that? Do you suppose the direst situations in your life? Do you suppose the dreadfulness in your life? Do you allow these things to captivate your life, your heart, your mind, your thinking, so that you've lost your joy? You've lost your first love? She's supposing. And many a time I've supposed the worst. I remember Heather's father when we got married. At our reception, he gave us a few words of advice. And one of the things I remember him saying to us, never discuss your problems at night. Never. If you have something you want to say or talk about, don't talk about it at night. That's the worst time of the day to do it. Your mind is tired, your body is tired, and you're not thinking rationally at times, and you react wrong. Wait until the morning. It's a good lesson to learn. Unfortunately, I'm a slow learner. But she's supposing. And you know, so often we suppose, and we suppose the wrong things, don't we? Supposing I get this. Supposing this happens. Supposing, supposing, supposing. We have a God who is in control. If we commit ourselves to him and entrust ourselves to him for every day, for every step of my day, for everything that I do in my day, why do we suppose? The sky is falling. And that's a wrong supposition when we have a great, big, wonderful God. And what does she, supposing him to be the gardener, said in verse 15, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And just one word. Mary. Have you ever wondered the intonation in the voice of the Lord Jesus when he said Mary? I think when I get home to heaven, and if I... Well, we will see the Lord, won't we? Maybe if we have an opportunity amongst the millions upon millions upon millions who will be there, and we say, "Lord, I just like to say to him, Lord, could you just say Mary the way you said it to her in the garden?" I wonder how it would sound. But the moment she heard just her name, Mary, she immediately said, "Rabboni," which is to mean teacher. Oh, you are alive. You are alive. And she clung to him. Don't cling to me, Mary. I haven't yet ascended to my Father. But notice the language that he uses here. He says, "Go to my brethren." Whom were they? What were they called before? His disciples. Here is the intimacy of relationship and the resurrection. Go to my brothers, my brethren, and say to them, what? I am ascending to my Father. And here is a new relationship. Oh, he's not only my Father, he's your Father too. And he's my Father. And as my Father, he cares for me. Why do I have to walk and live in fear? He has given us the victory in Christ, and rest on that and go forward in that. And then you notice what else he says. And to my God, and he's your God. He's sovereign in all things. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now you see, this is a little vignette that John gives that none of the other gospels give. They deal with more historical aspects. But you see, when he gives this, it's a beautiful thing because we see the upper tomb, empty tomb rather, and now we're brought in the next few verses into the upper room. There is nothing in the interval, in these intervening hours. And you notice in verse 19, then the same day at evening. Here is the very morning of Jesus' resurrection. And the day was just dawning at 6 o'clock, maybe a little prior to, and that's why she couldn't recognize the Lord. I don't know. And also because of her tears, she may not. But whatever, she didn't know or see him clearly. And so now the whole day passes, 6 o'clock in the evening, in the morning, till here is the evening as the sun is setting again. It's the first day of the week. The doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Fear gripped the hearts of these men. There was fear of the Jews. I think as they were there kind of huddled and whispering back and forth, their ears were attuned if they could hear a creak on the stairs or if they could hear muffled voices outside and wondering if the Jews were going to come. Where did they get this fear of the Jews from? What caused them? Because, you see, they didn't realize that the Lord was risen. And so they were afraid. Afraid that the enemies would come in and drag them out. And because of suspicion of stealing the body of Jesus, because they were concerned, what happened to him? The stone was rolled. The soldiers are found dead. Did the disciples steal his body away? They would have destroyed them. And so it was. There they were huddled. And suddenly, the presence was present. The presence of the Lord Jesus was present with them in their midst. And in the midst of their fear, they all knew him. It was his cheery greeting in a cheery, lilting, happy voice. Peace be with you. Wasn't peace be with you? I think there was a joy in the voice of the Lord, don't you? He was a man of joy who, for the joy that was set before him, looking beyond to the resurrection and to glory and to heaven, where we'll all be gathered. Peace be with you. Or it could be translated, may God give you every good thing. He speaks, in other words, peace to our hearts. And hasn't he given us every good thing? He daily loads us with benefits. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He cares. He loves, he provides, he gives us peace. And yet how many of you, and sometimes me, are not living with that peace? You remember what John could say in his little epistle, 1 John 4:18? His perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love. Are you dwelling in his love? You know, this is something that doesn't flow by osmosis. It comes from taking time with God. Do you start your day before anything else, just in the presence of the Lord? I'm not a morning person. Well, you know what? We can become morning people. And to do it at night becomes a difficult thing, perhaps, but to take that time early in the morning, and this is the thing that you see frequently in the Word of God. And so we find that fear causes torment, doubt, apprehension, confusion, tears, despair, hopelessness. But Jesus stands in their midst. And in their midst, he was beyond the tragedies, beyond the agonies, beyond the darkness, beyond the turmoils, beyond all of the problems that they were facing and that you and I are facing. You know what? I think as we have been reading the daily postings about Heidi, I think we see a husband and a family, and even Heidi, seeing beyond all the tragedy that had fallen into her life. They were, yes, of course, their hearts were heavy. Of course, they were crying out to God, and we have been too. I trust you have been. But look what God has done and is still doing. It's a miracle. But they were not living in despondency and total abject despair. Oh, were they concerned? Of course they were concerned. Did they have anxious moments? Of course, and they still have anxious moments, but they were not overwhelmed with that. And we can be overwhelmed with our situations and not be overwhelmed with the God of those situations. I wonder, do you have peace this morning? That is the peace of God that passes all understanding. Do you have that peace in knowing that your sins are forgiven? You see, peace that he is uttering here is peace that's based on the work that he would accomplish at the cross of Calvary. And as Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul mentions peace several times in the little epistle of Philippians, peace with God, the peace of God, the God of peace. Three different designations, all in reference to our God. Do you have peace with God? Has there been a time in your life's experience when you came to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you've never bowed ever bowed your knee and trusted the Savior, I urge of you to do that and enter into his peace. And you remember what he says in John 14:29, it's a legacy that he has left us. You know, you may leave a legacy to your children or grandchildren and some dollars or piece of property or something like this, but it's only going to be burned up one day. Wouldn't it be better to have that peace that he promised? Peace I give unto you, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that's what we need, his peace for every situation. And as we see the things that are robbing us of peace today, we're looking at situations and circumstances, and we're living in fear, not with the God of that situation and fear. The presence of Jesus and the words of Jesus alone can bring this to our hearts and make us glad. And you notice in that upper room, what did he do? He showed his hands and his sides. They were signs of confirmation. First, that it was Jesus. Second, that he was alive. And third, that he alone can remove the obstacle of fear and impart peace. Sweet peace, the gift of God's love. Then said Jesus, notice what he says in verse number 19. He says, Jesus came, the latter part of the verse, and stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. And when he says this in verse 19, it's kind of a salutation from the lips of the Lord Jesus. But notice what he says now in verse number 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. So what do you have here? This is a commission. The first time he says peace, it's a salutation, it's a greeting. He's standing in their midst, a resurrected Lord, the first time they've seen him. And now he says again, this time it's not a salutation or a greeting. Hi, how are you? Peace be to you. It's me, Jesus. No, this time he says, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. This is a commission. And there are two different Greek words that are used here. One is, as the Father has sent me, the word sent is the Greek apostello, from what I understand, and it means to be set apart and therefore to be sent. He was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. But then again, the second word is so send I you, as the King James says, I also send you. I can't help it. That's what I've memorized most of. I also send you. And that's the Greek word pempo, P-E-M-P-O. And it means a delegated authority. The government of Canada has conscripted you to serve the country and to go to a foreign field and fight a war for the country. So you have been designated and commissioned to do that. And you want to know something? You and I have been commissioned to be gospel witnesses to a world that is perishing. And you remember, that's what we learn in Acts 1 and 8. And what a promise that we have there. And notice what he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so we notice that there is a special note that the Lord gives, and it's a commission to you and me to be a witness in a dark world. And we are the only light, the only Jesus that they are going to see. And I wonder how we represent him. In fear, in trembling. I think sometimes we are like that, aren't we? And I am. I know that. And when he said this, in verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then these words, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, let me say that this does not mean that I go out and I see you as a sinner or someone coming down and I put out my hand, your sins are forgiven. And the next person I see, your sins are retained and you're going to hell. It has nothing to do with that at all. It's not abolition as Catholicism would teach of us. But he is saying, as the Father has sent me, so I also send you. And he is saying, receive. The power and the authority of the sent ones is the power and authority that the Holy Spirit gave to them. He breathes on them. You remember the first time we read of God breathing? Genesis 2 and 7. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so the Lord Jesus in the upper room says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on those men. But when we go to Acts chapter 8, at least Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And that took place in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit of God descends upon that early church. And so you notice, why must they have this power? Because as you and I go forth into our world and try to live a life for God, it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit. As you and I go to preach the gospel or talk to others, it's only in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we were just having a conversation coming over to the chapel in one group that we know. They're not having any church services because their mission is to reach the lost, and it's becoming so difficult to do it the way they would like to do it that they haven't had any services in a year. And I'm saying, that's very strange. Is the Spirit of God limited? Is the Spirit of God limited to only doing it the way we've been able to do it prior to this pandemic, and now we can't do it the way we would like to do it? It's not the program. It's the message of the gospel. And in the simplest way, we can share the gospel. It may not be able to do it in all the finesse that we once did with the bands and the music and all the hoopla as such, but Christ died for our sins, and a sinner hears that, realizes that he did, and trusts him. The Spirit of God is not limited. And I said, Heather, I think they're limiting the Holy Spirit. And we were talking to a person who goes to this group, and you would know them if I mentioned, which I won't. But you notice he also says, those, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And may I just say that when we preach the gospel and someone comes to Christ and trusts him, their sins are forgiven, and we have that right to say that. Yes, you've been forgiven. I haven't got that authority. This is what is seen in the Word of God through the Lord Jesus. But if I tell someone, listen, you need to come to Christ, and I witness to them, and they, you know, are really intent, and they say, no, I'm not interested. And they're walking off, and I say, excuse me, if you die in your sins, you're going to be lost in hell in the lake of fire for all of eternity. In one sense, they are retaining, but I'm not retaining it. I'm just warning them. In my 40 years or so of ministry with children, I would never ask the children, particularly when I was at Campery, and there's 140 children, you know, in the night meeting, and usually three or four times during the day I spoke. Heather spoke at some, and I spoke at others. And but when we would have all of them collectively, and it would just be a story with a good gospel, a continuous story because of their weariness, and a good gospel application, I would say to them, if you would like to talk to Uncle Jim about anything, you come and see me after the meeting. And I would never ask them to come forward, never ask them to raise their hands. You come and see me. And I would dismiss, and they would be walking out. And inevitably, on many nights, there would be two or three or four children. And I would never sit down and say, do you want to be saved tonight? But I would say, hi, you know, how are you enjoying camp? What did you come to talk to me about? Oh, my mother's sick, Uncle Jim. Would you pray for her? Yeah. But if I had said, do you want to be saved? I would have got yes. And I could have said, well, you will say this prayer after me and you're saved. And sometimes they would say, Uncle Jim, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. Oh, well, let's see what the Bible says. And I would go over to 1 John 5 and 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, I would say, doesn't have life. Read that verse to me. And I said, I would say to them, how many groups of people do you find in that verse? Two. Yeah, it's amazing, you know. These are kids 8 years old, 7 years old, 10 years old, 11, 12. And it was wonderful to get the responses. And then I would say, which group are you in? And often tears would come. I'm in the group that doesn't have life, Uncle Jim. Would you like that life? And then I would go over the gospel and explain it to them. And I would just say, you know, why don't you invite the Lord Jesus to be your Savior right now? There was two or three times in my life that I had them repeat a prayer after me. They prayed on the, I don't know how to pray. Yes, you do. You just tell God what you need and want and thank him for it. And in little stumbling words, they would receive the Lord Jesus. And then I would say, let's read this verse again. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And I would say, what group are you in now? And the thing that always impressed me, a smile would come on their face. I'm in the second group, Uncle Jim. I have life. I have life. And then we go on to the next verse. And my feeble mind is stripping me of it. And verse 13 says, these things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, look at it. Let's read it together, and I would come to that. That you may think that you have eternal life. And that's right, right? No, Uncle Jim, it says that you may. No. No, it doesn't. You may hope. And they would come to the understanding that what they have was eternal life. And so I kind of think this is the idea of the verse. As we share the gospel and someone confesses, we can tell them on the authority of Scripture, your sins are forgiven. If you reject the gospel, you know, your sins are not forgiven. And die in your condition, you'll be lost eternally. You may not agree with me, but that's what I think anyhow. And so this all took place, of course, later again with the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Then we come to Thomas, and I'm not going in there because I'm too long-winded. So, dear Thomas, I often wonder, where were you, Thomas, that you weren't there? Nevertheless, here is the one who was at the resurrection of Lazarus. He says, you know, let's go and die with Jesus. He's the real optimist, isn't he? He's kind of a pessimistic guy. Well, you know, Lazarus is dead. Well, let's us go and die as well in John 11. And you notice he says here, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus says, reach hither your finger and put it in, Thomas. And I love his exclamation, my Lord and my God. And we won't say any more, but what a confirmation. He's my Lord. He's my God. And I rejoice in him. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And he is Lord. Sovereign and in control. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of sharing these words and thoughts together. And we pray for your blessing upon the word of God to each of our hearts as we ask this in the name of our worthy Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for joining in.